For the rest of you, you can open up to Acts 15. So we're continuing in our study through the book of Acts. And last week we looked at Paul's missionary journey through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And we saw what Christian ministry really looked like. And it was going to be hard, but we saw how to persevere through it and the things that we needed to do that. And so in the book of Acts, really all you see is a bunch of everyday guys and gals who just followed the lead of the Holy Spirit, and God did a bunch of great things through it, and how he spread the gospel over the entire planet through these small groups of people. And so this kind of brings us to Acts 15 and where we are today. And we're going to look at kind of the first kind of major conflict we see within the church in the book of Acts. You know, growing up in my neighborhood in Alabama as a kid, I was typically the youngest one out of kind of the group of boys that we played with. We would all get in one of the kids' backyards and play wiffle ball, football, whatever it may be. You know, we would just knock on each other's doors like, what house you want to go to today? Basically, is what we're doing. It never failed. Each and every day we played. I mean, you had a group of eight boys, 10 boys, or whatever, from 2 to 3 years apart in age. Every time we got together, someone would scrap or fight or something like that. Just, I mean, it's just normal stuff. Listen, if you raise boys, you understand what you're talking about, right? I mean, it wasn't like nasty fights or anything. You just wrestle on the ground because someone said something bad about your sports team that you liked, or somehow your pride got, you know, just ruffled or whatever, and you just felt like you needed to scrap on the ground or whatever like that. It lasted like 30 seconds or whatever, and then you're like, all right, let's go back to playing. This is stupid. And so, but it never failed that we would always have some type of just a little wrestling match because one guy got mad at the other guy or whatever it may be. And it was over like the dumbest stuff. It would be over, you said something bad about Auburn or whatever, like, so we had to wrestle about it, you know. Or you said something about my brother, who I really don't care if you say something bad about half the time, but for whatever reason on that day, it offended me, you know. So I felt like I needed to protect my brother's honor or whatever it may be. Or supposedly you cheated in one of your games and stuff like that, and it just went on and on. It was just over kind of the dumbest things. In Acts chapter 15, we see kind of this conflict arising in the church, but it wasn't something small. It was something big. It was over the gospel. It was over how one can be saved and basically what was needed to be saved. And so we see that the church has encountered this problem, and they had to get a group of people together to really decide, hey, how are we going to handle this? Now, a lot of people just really don't like this text just because they think it's a little boring because you're dealing with kind of this theological debate between these groups of people. But it's actually a very important passage because it helps us understand how we deal with questions within the church, like, well, what role should politics play in the church? Or how should we view alcohol within the church? You know, should you be a teetotaler or should you be one more in moderation? What if there's different views of alcohol? It shows us how we kind of deal with those types of questions in the church. So let's unpack this and let's kind of break it down. But at the end, I think this passage warns us of some drifts that could happen within the church that I'm going to warn you at the end of everything. So let's start in verse 1 and let's kind of go through it, and then we'll go on from there. It says, some men came down from Judea and began to teach to the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. So let's just kind of stop there and let me flesh that out for a minute. So a lot of the Christians in the first church were Jews, okay? Jews have been raised in the Old Testament law, and one of the most important Jewish laws that they held to was that you had to be circumcised if you were a male. And so it was this God-given sign that you were separate from the rest of the world, that you were one of God's people because you were circumcised. So a lot of the newer Jewish Christians began to teach, hey, you still have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. So what that meant was in the new believers class at their churches, it was mainly women and children because the men were like, I'm going to stay at home because I'm not really sure whether I want to go to that class or not because of all that entails. Because they were basically saying, Gentiles, you have to do this. And Gentiles like, I don't think I want to do that. So verse 2, After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in a serious argument and debate, so that means there was probably some yelling that went on there, all right? Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about the issue. Now, keep in mind, just think about, just in the previous chapters, all the places that Paul and Barnabas had traveled to. Like, this was no short journey. They had traveled a long time. He started his writing career, writing to churches. And so Paul's journey back to Jerusalem was a trek for him, but this was such an important issue that he felt like he needed to come back to Jerusalem to discuss it. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you are aware that in my early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are we testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear?" So let me just help you understand kind of what Peter is saying there. There are 613 Jewish laws, okay? If you go back into the Old Testament and actually write them all out, there's 613 of them, all right? Circumcision was just one of them. So there's 612 other of them. And Peter was like, "Listen, guys, I don't know about you, but for me, I've never really been able to keep the law that great just for myself. And I was actually born a Jew. It was hard for me to keep straight all kind of the gray areas, you know. I know we can't eat pork, so but what about turkey bacon? Can we eat turkey bacon? Is that okay, you know? I know we're not supposed to have the mixed fabrics and everything, but what about yoga pants? Like, is that okay? Are those things okay?" It was like all these gray areas. Like he was like, "Listen, I was a Jew, and I tried to keep the law, and I was born a Jew, but I could barely keep the law myself. So why are we actually projecting this onto the Gentiles when we haven't actually been great at it either?" And so verse 11, he says this, "On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are." So in other words, those laws couldn't save us anyways. The finished work of Christ is what saved us, and now, and not how well we kept the law. And so he's saying, "Listen, none of us are even good at keeping the law, so why are we projecting this onto the Gentiles, saying you have to do these things for you to be saved?" Verse 12, it says, "The whole assembly became silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas describe all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James responded." Now, do you remember who James is? He's sitting right there. Okay, no, just kidding. All right, just a reminder. All right, no, James, this is the brother of Jesus, all right? So this is the half-brother of Jesus. And he's honestly one of the main reasons I truly believe Jesus did raise from the dead. Because if the younger brother of Jesus actually believed the crazy story that Jesus rose from the dead, you know it has to be true. Because I didn't believe basically 80% of what my older brother said. And he would come, I was like, "Danny, I hit 5 home runs in practice today." I was like, "Man, you can't hit the wiffle ball 20 feet. And you're telling me you hit 5 home runs in practice today?" And so I didn't believe most of the stuff that came out of his mouth. So if James was basically, he knew that Jesus had raised from dead, that's good enough for me. Because if a younger brother believes his older brother, that only happens on rare occasions. And so he's one of the reasons I believe Jesus truly did raise from the dead. And so he begins to go on in this argument of basically what Peter was saying, but he kind of goes down a little bit more. Skip down to verse 19, and this is going to be a key verse in our discussion here today. Verse 19, it says this, "Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God." I think that verse should be put on basically every wall of every church. We should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. So any obstacle that we can eliminate for people to come to God, then we should. Even preferences for things that I like and things that I'm comfortable with should be held loosely, just so there's no obstacle for those who want to come to Christ. Just think about my preaching for a second. I don't want people who are coming to Christ to make it difficult for them to come to Christ because I'm using a bunch of terms or I'm preaching in such a way that they don't understand it. So I want to try to gauge my preaching so it's not hard for people to come to Christ. Or also, I don't want our church to be a bunch of cliques that it's almost impossible to penetrate, or nor do I want a facade of our church that people feel like they have to be perfect to be included into our church. I do not want it to make it difficult for other people turning to God because the way I speak in a pulpit or the way that I live my life out in the real world, that I live or speak in a way that turns people away and makes it difficult for them to turn to God. Listen, I don't want to make it difficult for the Democrat. I don't want to make it difficult for the Republican by mixing secondary political positions with the gospel message. Do you kind of see what we're saying here? We should not do anything that will make it difficult for people to come to God. We have the message of life and death, and no secondary message, no matter how important it is, can get in the way of that message. And he goes on to say in verse 20, but instead we should write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, or from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. Now, you may read that and say, what in the world? That kind of seems off the wall there. Like you go from sexual immorality to eating things that have been strangled. Like, what is about these things? Why sexual immorality and why the eating from strangled animals? Here's why those things are in discussion here. In that culture, sexual immorality was just the norm. It was a prevalent sin in that culture. Now, and he's saying this, listen, God's moral standard of the law has not changed. Sexual immorality, it is a picture of God's purity. So it's a perversion of God's purity. So when we're sexually immoral, that means it affects God. It diminishes God's purity by the picture that we're putting out in the world. And God's moral law doesn't change. And basically, he's like, but why not mention the other ones? You know, why not mention the lying or the murder or anything like that? He's not saying that it's an open season for those things. He's just making mention of the one that was commonly accepted in those days. Listen, Christian theologians for 2,000 years have separated the moral commandments from the ceremonial and the civic laws. So let me break that down for you and let me explain what all that means, okay? So when you see kind of the Old Testament law, we break it down into three categories. You have God's moral law, which we consider to be the Ten Commandments. Those moral laws are out of the character of God. So when we see those things, God doesn't change, so that moral law doesn't change. So we hold on to those things, and those things are actually affirmed in the New Testament also. But we see that those things are still true for us today. That's why we still don't murder. That's why we still don't commit adultery. That's why we still don't covet. And we don't do all of those things because those are part of God's moral law, and his character does not change. But then we have the ceremonial laws, which is the sacrificial system, right? And back in those days, they were sacrificing for the atonement of sin and for the forgiveness of sin. Well, who did that for us once and for all in the New Testament? Jesus. So we don't hold to the ceremonial laws anymore because of Jesus. And then they had the civil laws or the civic laws, which is basically kind of laws that we have today. You know, we're not supposed to speed. We're not supposed to run a stop sign. There's several things that just keep order and keep everything running smoothly in our time today. Those are called civic laws, and those laws were placed on Israel in those days just to help their society and stuff run smoothly in those days. Well, those things, I would say about 98% of those civic laws that were placed on them aren't even really relevant. It's not even the way that we live our life today. So there's no way for us to really apply them to our lives. And when people look at the dietary restrictions and all that stuff, listen, God is not binding those things to us because those things were never meant to sustain other than God's moral law. You know, I know some are sitting there and thinking, or some people have actually accused Christians of this. Yeah, but what? It seems like you're just picking and choosing, right? It seems like you're just picking and choosing. Okay, you think the sexual immorality thing, so you just hold on to that, but you don't really hold to the dietary restrictions. Listen, We are held to the standard that the Bible gives us until the Bible gives us credence to not hold to those standards anymore. And listen, the reason that we're not holding to those standards anymore is because the Bible has given us freedom from those standards. And that's the reason we don't hold to them. Now, if the Bible says you need to do this, then absolutely we would be doing it. We're not picking and choosing. We're actually just following what Scripture has allowed us to follow. Now, a lot of you may be thinking, but what about the eating meat from strangled animals and so forth like that? Here's the thing, that would be very offensive to Jewish people. It just would be. And it would cause fellowship problems with them. And so here's what they're saying. Peter and Paul and these guys are saying, it's like, listen, Gentiles, we know that's not something that you hold to. But if you were to eat that meat, it would cause major fellowship issues with the body of Christ. And they were like, your Jewish brothers and sisters have cultural sensitivities to these things. So it would be wise for you not to partake in these things, so to continue the fellowship and have peace within the church. And so they're saying, just be gracious towards them right now and just be sensitive to those things. And everybody was probably thinking, it's like, okay, you go from 6:13 to down to 2. Well, the authority of Scripture again is we hold to the things that Scripture tells us to hold to, but we are no longer binding on the things that Scripture says that we are not bound to. We put aside the ceremonial laws and the civil laws just because we're doing that because the Bible told us to. And so we keep the moral law and we put the rest aside. See what he says in verse 22. It says, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas. I always want to say Barabbas, but it's definitely not Barabbas. Both leading men among the brothers. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond these requirements, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating from anything that's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourself from these things. Farewell. So they sent off and went down to Antioch. After gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So let me help bring all of this kind of together. And I want to show you kind of what this really passage is teaching us and telling us. And I think it's showing us some drifts that can happen within our church and within any church. And every church, I believe, at one point or another will face these drifts in their church. First, it's the drift from a passion for outsiders to pacifying insiders. Now, if you really look at this text, you'll see it would have been easy for the church council, for this Jerusalem council, to say, okay, the Jews are upset right now, or the Jews are teaching this. Remember, most of the early church was Jews. Obviously, there were Gentiles, but the Jews made up a large portion of the church in those days. They knew, hey, if we buck up against the Jews right now, we don't know how this is going to play out. If they're going to go back to their Jewish customs, or if they're just going to kind of split off and start their own church because they still believe in circumcision for salvation, or whatever it may be, it would have been easy for them to pacify the Jews in this situation. And it's easy for us to lose passion for the outsider just so that we can have to pacify the insiders. Listen, at first we want to see baptism. We want to see the outsiders come to Christ, but then we have needs, and those needs aren't bad, but they become everything. And we begin to only think of ourselves. Listen, it's hard for me at times. Listen, I have my preferences. I want to make you guys happy. I like a good approval. But we ought not to make it hard for Gentiles who are turning to God. So we have to consistently ask ourselves, are we making it hard for them to turn to God? When I was a youth pastor up in Henderson about 10 years ago now, they had these handbells that they would play. The youth group was made to play the handbells. They were made to play the handbells because nobody wanted to play them. If the youth group didn't play them, then there would be nobody to play the handbells. So the youth group was made to just basically for that season to play the handbells. Now, I don't hate many things in life. There was two things I hated in those days. One was Alabama football. The other one was those handbells. Because here's why. When that season came around, I always saw a dip in my attendance in youth. I did. And I only had a youth group of about 15 kids. So when I dipped around 5 to 7 kids, it was noticeable. Because those kids hated playing those handbells. It wasn't something they liked. And the only reason they wanted to play it because there was people in the church that enjoyed sitting there and listening to them. But they were making the youth, and they stopped coming. And here's the thing that you need to know about my youth group. I had 5 kids whose parents came to that church. I had 10 kids whose parents did not go to church. So part of my ministry was trying to reach the parents of the kids who were not churched. And so what was happening is those kids who were not churched, or whose parents weren't churched, stopped coming during that season. And sometimes I lost them altogether. And so I went to them. I was like, hey, guys, I think we should sell our handbells. That didn't go over well. I'm just going to be honest with you. It didn't. So basically, they came back to me and they were like, well, so-and-so gave us, like, donated those handbells, paid for them and whatever. And I was like, listen, I understand that somebody's grandmother, you know, donated these things. But when she donated them, don't you think she donated them with the heart that she wanted these things to be used to reach the people for Christ? And don't you think that she would want us to maybe sell these things and buy more modern instruments so that we don't make it hard for the Gentiles who are turning to God to be able to turn to God? And so that one day she may be able to see her great-grandchildren in heaven with her and celebrate Jesus with her? Don't you think that she would want that more than us just holding on to handbells or turning our youth away from God right now? And at the end of the day, they kept their handbells and they continued to do it. But at the end of the day, what they were doing was they were making it hard for the Gentiles who are turning to God to turn to God. Because it's easy to pacify the insiders and really to lose your love for the outsider. And as a church, we need not to make it hard for the Gentiles who are turning it to God. Listen, churches can easily get stuck in their traditions. It's easy just to think of ourselves and not think about the lost. It's a slow and it's a hard drift to see at times. And every church will go through this crossroads. And every church will have their own Jerusalem council, like here in Acts chapter 15. And the question is, are you going to love the outsider as much as you love your preferences? So the first drift that we need to see is a drift from passion from the insider to pacifying the insider. The second drift is the drift from grace to law. Notice the ones who were wanting circumcision were saved, right? These guys actually at one point believed that you were saved by grace through faith. It wasn't by any works, because Paul and Peter and these guys, they were saying, no, these guys believe what we believe. But there was a drift that started to take place in their hearts. They're like, hold on. They started to go back to their old rituals and to their old law, and they began to add things to their salvation. These were guys that were just one of us, but their theology began to drift. They began to add things, and it's so easy for us to drift back into that kind of rule-based, law-based life. Now, we do that as well, but our list is quite different, because I doubt none of you would have a list that would include circumcision today. But we do have our list of what, if we do them, then God will love me more, or God will be pleased with me more, or maybe it will show everybody that I'm just this really good Christian. They're never bad things. They're almost always really kind of good things. But these things were never meant to be a measure for your relationship with God. And when we tend to live by law, then we lose the grace of God in our lives, but we also make it hard for others to come to God. Because they begin to see a profile of, because we're putting this off, of things that they have to do before God will ever accept them. I don't know if you've ever really been lost before, like really lost. Like, I'm not talking about spiritually, I'm talking about like physically, okay? Like literally lost, like you had no idea where you were and you have no idea how to get home. I went on a mission trip to Panama City Beach one time in college, and so we were doing some street evangelism. We were paired in groups and stuff like that, so I had this buddy with me, and we were walking down the streets, and we had made some turns and whatever, and now, this was before cell phones, okay? Like, I didn't have a cell phone. I didn't have a cell phone until I was, like, 24, and this was, like, when I was, like, 21. And so we went through all this stuff, and we had turned, and so I looked at my watch. I was like, okay, we probably need to start heading back now. I look around. I didn't have a clue where I was. And so, you know, I began asking people. I was like, hey, do you know, and there's a place called Noah's Ark that we were staying at. Hopefully it's condemned now, because it should have been condemned back then. And so, and everybody didn't have a clue. Like, we've never heard of that place a day. Like we know where the strip and we know where the bars are. We don't know where Noah's Ark is. And so, I'm sitting there, like, I don't have a clue to know how to get back. And so finally we go to this place, and we find a phone book, and I actually call Noah's Ark, and someone was at the desk, and I was, thankfully. And so I was like, how do I get back? I'm here, and they gave me directions, and we followed them, and we got back. But in that moment, I'm going to be honest with you, I felt helpless. I didn't know how to fix the problem that I was in. And so I don't know if you've ever felt like that before, where you're in a position where you just feel helpless. You feel lost. You don't know where to start. That's how people spiritually feel when they come into this building at times. They feel absolutely lost, and they don't know where to begin. And we don't need to put things on them that is not gospel to make it harder for them to turn to God. And that's a reality that I have to remind myself so many times. The way that I was lost that day is the way that many people feel spiritually every single day of their life. And I don't need to put any more on them than what Christ has called them to be, so that they know that they don't have to do things for God to accept them, but He has done everything for them. They just need faith to believe. And that's where, as a church, we need to make sure that we're not drifting from grace to law, but really maintaining in grace, saying, listen, you don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. He's done all the work. Come to Him as you are. And trust me, God will change you throughout the process. But you just come to God as you are. When Jesus' final words were, "It is finished," it wasn't, "Go fix yourself." The last thing we see is a drift. It's a drift from focus of internal transformation to external conformity. Listen, it's easy for us to really focus on, hey, let's just conform to the world around us or to the Christians around us with no internal transformation. Jesus said that the essence of the law was to love God and to love others, and everything else was really just an outworking of that. Now, the Bible helps us to see what love actually looks like. It looks like truth. It looks like purity. It looks like justice. It looks like all those things. It's sometimes saying hard things to people. But at the core, the heart of love is the heart that is produced by faith in Christ. Listen, in places that lose focus on the gospel, you replace inward transformation with outward conformity. You just look like everybody else, but you're just a whitewashed tomb. There's no transformation on the inside. And when that happens, a whole host of things become laws and determine whether you're spiritual or not. Listen, these are the three shifts that we have to be watchful of throughout our Christian life and as a church. The drift from passion for the outsider to a pacifying of the insider, a drift from grace to law, and a drift from focus on inward transformation to outward conformity. This was a moment for the church in Acts, because this could have really stopped the momentum of the church fully. If they started embracing law again, it would have stopped every bit of momentum the church ever had. But the church wasn't willing to sacrifice truth for just pacifying the people that they had. And I don't want us to make it hard for the Gentiles in our community to turn to God. So the gospel is that God wants to know you, and He wants a relationship with you, and He's done all the work for you. It's only you need to receive His grace and by faith believe in Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for your sins. He wants to come into your life, create a new life within you, forgive you of your sins. And no matter how lost you are, Christ finished the work, and it is finished, and you don't have to do anything other than accept His finished work. The gospel is not change and come, but the gospel is come, and God will change you. And that's the reality that we live in today. You don't have to clean yourself up, but He will clean you up when you come. So will you believe, or will you make the decision to not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, for them to be able to turn to God? Let's pray. God, we thank You for just the life-giving truth that the Word gives to us, Father. And Father, I just pray that as a church we hold true and we hold firm to the gospel of grace, Father. That, Father, You saved us by Your grace and by faith we are saved, Father, and not by law and not by anything that we do. Father, we also pray that if we're doing something to make it hard for the Gentiles or the people in our community to come to God, then show us, Father, and help us to change those so that we don't make it hard for them. And Father, help our hearts to put aside any preferences so that we can see people come to know You and be transformed by the grace that You give. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.